Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I so appreciated that song. I've heard two songs just in a service I've never heard before. That one and then the choir song. I'd never heard that before either, and I've loved them both. So thank you to our musicians for giving wings to our praise, if you will, with their gifts. I don't know where the age cutoff would have to be, but I'm trying to think. If you were born prior to 1980, there was a stronger possibility that you know this name, Irma Bombeck. How many of you know the name Irma Bombeck, all right? A great writer and author and columnist, born in 1927 and lost her battle to cancer in 1996. She was a beloved pen that many just enjoyed reading on a weekly basis in the newspapers nationwide. She's a wise lady, a practical lady. And there at the end of her journey, at the end of her life, as she was losing her battle to cancer, she yet again put her pen to paper and wrote this column entitled, "If I Had My Life to Live Over." And here's what she wrote at 69 years old. "If I had my life to live over, I would have talked less and listened more. I would have invited friends over to dinner, even if the carpet was stained and the sofa was faded. I would have eaten the popcorn in the quote-unquote good living room and worried much less about the dirt when someone wanted to light a fire in the fireplace. I would have taken the time to listen to my grandfather ramble about his youth. If I had my life to live over again, I would never have insisted the car windows be rolled up on a summer day because my hair had just been teased and sprayed." Is that a laugh of conviction? "If I had my life to live over, I would have burned the pink candle, sculpted like a rose, before it melted in storage. I would have sat on the lawn with my children and not worried about grass stains. I would have cried and laughed less while watching television and more while watching life. I would have shared more of the responsibility carried by my husband. If I had my life to live over, I would have gone to bed when I was sick instead of pretending the earth would go into a holding pattern if I weren't there for the day. I would never have bought anything just because it was practical, didn't show soil, or was guaranteed to last a lifetime. If I had my life to live over again, instead of wishing away 9 months of pregnancy, I'd have cherished every moment and realized that the wonderment growing inside me was the only chance in life to assist God in a miracle. If I had my life to live over, when my kids kissed me impetuously, I would never have said, 'Later, now go get washed for dinner.' There would have been more 'I love yous,' more 'I'm sorry's,' but mostly, given another shot at life, I would seize every minute and look at it, and really see it, really live it, and never give it back." Wow. Life is short. If you haven't noticed, it's moving at a pretty quick clip. And I agree with Irma Bombeck that we need to enjoy this brisk journey we called life. Now, again, this differs by when you were born. Some may consider me young, some may consider me old. But at 48, cresting into 49 this coming winter, I'm shocked not only with how quickly life is going by, but I'm quite honestly shocked over the blessings that God has allowed to enter into my life. People I've been allowed to meet in these 48 years and things I've been able to see during my pilgrimage up to this point. I jotted a few down. I've been able to attend and minister in what I consider great institutions of Christian higher education, like our seminary. I've been called by different names. The most precious one is husband, daddy, friend, and pastor. As I look over my few decades, the Lord has allowed me to have sustained contact, sometimes a brief contact, but in some cases a sustained contact with my heroes, those who have mentored me either up close or from afar. I'm thinking of people like Jerry Bridges and Kent Hughes and Dr. Daniel Davey and Jay Adams, Jim Berg, Sparky Pritchard. I've been able to, in these few decades, do some traveling. I spent 11 weeks in 1991, that summer, with my wife leading a team through all of the western states of our country, preaching in over 80 churches. I've had the joy of being in the South Pacific on three different islands. I've been to England. I've been able to see Israel on a study tour, and I've had the joy of teaching biblical counseling in Alexandria, Egypt, Beijing, China, and it's in the South Pacific. And I'm just rambling. There are still a few things, if the Lord wills and allows me to live long enough, I haven't seen or experienced yet, and I'd love to. Number one on my list, I would love to see the Detroit Lions win the Super Bowl. Now, if this is tethered to a long life, I'm going to be really old, right? I'd like to sit in person at the inauguration of the President of the United States that I voted for. I'd love to still see my children's children. I'd love to see a tornado on the Western Plains. There are still two mission fields I haven't seen, I would love to see. I'd love to see Europe, and I'd love to see the former Soviet Union. And these are my items on my bucket list. I don't know how long I have. You don't know how long you have. But I guess if there's one more thing that would be in my bucket list, if you will, it would be at the top of the list. There's one more sight I would love to see, I would love for my heart to behold, and that is this. I would love to see God Himself in all of His resplendent glory. When I read Psalm 27:4, my heart resonates. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Or Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen You in the sanctuary. I have seen Your power and Your glory. You know, I listen in, and I, as I read through Isaiah 6, I'm like, Isaiah, what was that like when you beheld His glory? I read in Ezekiel chapter 1, and I try to take in what Ezekiel's attempting to describe, and I'm like, Ezekiel, what was it like? I think of John on the Isle of Patmos, who not only saw His resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus, but he saw He who sits on the throne. What's that like? What about Samson's parents? They said, well, we better get ready to die. We've seen the Lord. Yet I want to gaze at God and not bury my face. As Kent Hughes writes, the vision of God has always been regarded by God's people as the highest good. The reasoning is impeccable. Since nothing is higher than God, listen, seeing God must be the greatest joy one can experience. And then he writes, the joy of that first split second will transcend all the accumulated joys of life, end quote. That's what I want. I want to see God. But I guess I can't see him in this life. Right? My eyes couldn't handle it. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, I read, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and what? Live." In John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time." 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, "God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells," listen, "in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." In John 6:46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." I mean, as I look at these warnings, as I look at these statements from Scripture about seeing God, and I understand that I can't see him in this life because the physical cannot comprehend and grasp the spiritual, right? But also, in another sense, the very brilliance of that sight would literally disintegrate any mere mortal. So I guess I'll have to wait to see God. It's just impossible in this life. Or is it? Is it? You see, you can imagine that my intrigue is just elevated as I read two lines of a sermon written by my king. It's here in Matthew chapter 5. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Here at the beginning are the Beatitudes. And we come this morning to two lines found in verse 8. Look at these verses, or look at these words. Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart," look at this, "for they shall see God." What is this? I mean, wait a minute. The same Bible that says I cannot look upon God also says that I can. What is this? What we've arrived at here in the King's Sermon on the Mount is a beatitude, listen, that is so monumental that it appears impossible to fully comprehend. Now, every week, it's my joy to just disappear into a sea of study and books on the Sermon on the Mount. Great joy of my heart every week. And yes, I have the study tools that are common. I have exegetical tools out. I have commentaries out, devotional commentaries, technical commentaries. But there's also a stack of commentaries in my weekly study on the Sermon on the Mount that I just treasure. There are five commentators in that pile every week to give me counsel on the Sermon on the Mount. They are R. Kent Hughes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, G. Campbell Morgan, John MacArthur, and Charles Spurgeon. You say, why do they get their own pile? Because you know what their commentaries are? Their commentaries are really just the words that they preached to their congregation. Their commentaries are the fruit of their study. Granted, I saved their pile for last so it doesn't mess up my outline, right? But I love to listen in and watch how they approach the different parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And to a man in that pile this weekend, they've all come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and they've hesitated. It's as if they took their shoes off because they're on holy ground. It's as if, as I like to say, they put their pen down and they push their chair away from their desk, trying to figure out the magnanimous nature of this verse. For example, let me share with you a few of the examples. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We now come to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. Anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of these words can approach them with a sense of awe and of complete inadequacy, end quote. When John MacArthur studied this text to preach to his congregation, he said to his congregation, some truths of the Bible you feel you can handle, and some you feel you can get a grip on and transmit. But then there are those realities that seem like bottomless pits, wells whose depth are immeasurable, truths the breadth of which are impossible to encompass. This beatitude is one of those, end quote. So it feels like we're standing on the shore of an ocean as we walk up to these two lines from our King's lips that he spoke to his disciples. Listen, that he is speaking to his disciples. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. With the heights of this beatitude in front of me, at great risk of brevity, I want to give you a simple outline again so you can track with me. I want you to see, first of all, the heart. And secondly, I want you to see the passion. And then thirdly, I want you to see the view. The view. The heart, the passion, and the view. And I have to be honest with you, my theme this morning is a question for you. Not your spouse, not your kids. It's for you. And here it is. Can you see God? Can you see God? First of all, I want you to take note of the heart. It says here in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is not a new word for you if you've studied Scripture for any season. This word is going to show up over 900 times in the Old and the New Testament. And it's not just window dressing for this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's not window dressing any more than it was in verse 3 when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you just leave it with poor, instead of taking it to the realm of spirit, you're going to miss it. And if you just come to this verse to find one nuance of purity and leave out the destination of the heart, you'll miss it. The Bible makes so much of the heart. And the King here in this beatitude is setting his sight on your heart. Why is it so important? Well, as these Jewish disciples were hearing this, their mind no doubt would have gone to Proverbs chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4 while keeping a hand in Matthew chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 4. This is, as one man has put it, ground zero when it comes to your heart. This verse is ground zero. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart, because every word, every thought, every action that comes out of you, it was first in your heart. You and I never think or emote or talk or act out of a vacuum. Never. If it comes out of our life, it was in our heart first. Now that's an important verse and an important concept. Actually, I just want to give you three theological statements about the heart as the Bible describes the heart. First of all, coming right from this verse, your heart is the center of you. It's you. It's who you are when no one is looking. This heart is much more than just the mush of Valentine's Day and Hallmark channels. It's so much deeper than that. As a matter of fact, if you were to chase this particular word for heart, just chase it around in the book of Proverbs, you're going to see several times that it will be translated with the concept of your thoughts. But in other passages, the same word will be translated with the concept of your emotions. Yet again, the same word will be translated in other parts of Proverbs with the concept of your volition or your wills, your decisions. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart. What does that mean? Guard your whole inner being. Your heart is your mind. It's your control center. Charles Bridges, a commentator from many, many years ago, said the heart is the citadel of man. It is the seat of his dearest treasure. It's sad in our Christian lives, we spend so much time trying to censor our words. We spend so much time trying to control our eyes. We spend so much time preaching hard at our actions. But do you understand, according to this text, all of these are sourced from your heart? Look at verse 24, verse 23, watch over your heart. Verse 24, you have your words described. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put devious speech far from you. Verse 25 talks about your eyes. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. And verses 26 and 27 are talking about your actions and the path of your feet. And they all flow out of verse 23, your heart. Theological point number one about your heart, it's the center of you. Theological point number two about your heart, it is the center of attention, if you will. See, what do you mean? It's your heart that God is focused on. Could it be that you've come this far in your Christian life and you've been fixated on the external? You've been fastened with tunnel vision merely on your presentation as a Christian. Whereas God's gaze is fixed on your heart. Proverbs 15, verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Or Proverbs 21, verse 2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And you all know 1 Samuel 16, 7, where God says to Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance where man looks. Because where I'm looking is the heart. It's a center of attention, not just for God, but for the enemy, for Satan. His target is your heart. You're like, Satan just wants me to mess up. Yeah, he does. But he'd rather go for your heart and totally try to dislodge the trajectory of your life. I hear this when I read Ephesians 2:2-3, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, your enemy, is after your heart. It's a center of attention. It's a center of you, but a third theological statement about your heart is this. You understand that your heart is the center of depravity. You've read Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, who wrote that, you would tend to think he was happy with his progress as a believer. Yet John Bunyan writes these words about his own heart. Quote, sin and corruption would bubble up out of my heart as naturally as water bubbles up out of a fountain. I thought now that everyone had a better heart than I had. I could have changed hearts with anybody. I thought none but the devil himself could equal me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell, therefore, to the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair. For I concluded that this condition which I was in could not stand with a life of grace. Sure, thought I am forsaken of God. Sure, I am given up to the devil and to a reprobate mind. His testimony is, it started in my heart. It's sourced in my heart. The heart is the center of our depravity. That's why we read in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Tremper Longman, a wonderful commentator on the Old Testament, looks at Proverbs 4:23 And in his study, he's reminding us it's a father talking to a son. And he writes these words: "It is from the heart that life derives." The father is not speaking literally here to his son. The heart can remain beating, but a person be dead in other ways. An evil heart is a dead heart, unquote. That's the heart. Say, that's not the encouraging part of the sermon. No. But it's reality. You say, well, what about the heart? Well, I want to direct your attention secondly now to the passion. We're back in Matthew chapter 5. What is the passion of this beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Richmond, I lived in Midlothian, and one of the guys on my youth staff ended up becoming one of my best friends to this day. He was a physical therapist. His name's Jay Searcy, and he lived just about 2 miles away from us, and not only was I close to him, but my wife was close to his wife, and our kids were close together, and so we had a lot of late rook nights and stuff like that. Just a great, great family in our lives. He's now pastoring in the Detroit area. Went to seminary and he's pastoring in Detroit. I'll never forget when he was on my youth staff. It was like, I think it was like 10 or 11 o'clock one night. My phone rings. He goes, "Jim." And you know, I'm Mr. Handyman, right? I can fix anything, said my wife, never. Okay. I don't know why he called me, but he says, "Jim, there's water bubbling up from my driveway. And can you come help me?" Well, I jumped in the car and I put my cape on, jumped in my car and drove over to his house. And he was about as handy as I was. I said, "What are we going to do?" And he had a gravel driveway like we did. I said, "Well, let's start digging. Let's look where it's really wet and dig there." Okay. So Jay German is dying here now, wherever he is. There he is. So we start digging. And we dug a huge pit that night. And spotlights, we had everything out. We had picks, we had shovels. And we went down and we found the pipe. And we happened to dig right down where it was leaking. And we didn't damage the pipe. And we were high-fiving and everything. Water spraying everywhere. And I never forget, I said to him, "Well, now that we're down here, what do we do?" We've taken a theological journey to the bottom of the heart. Now that we're down here, what do we do? What do we do? Your King says to you in this beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He's given us clear directions. You say, what's the objective? What's the objective with the heart? What is the King saying? What is the objective of this passion? Well, let me say what it's not merely. It's not merely moral purity. I know some people come to this verse quickly and they say this is the answer to pornography or to lust. And I'm saying, well, yes, but it encompasses far more than just that. The pure in heart, this is a word that Matthew will use 3 times in his gospel. It occurs 27 times in the New Testament and it just simply means clean. It means to be morally, in some texts, physically, and in some texts, ceremonially, free from stain, free from sin, clean. It is used in other literature to describe soiled clothes that are now clean, or corn that's sifted and cleared of chaff. Or an army purged of those who are unworthy to serve and fight. Or a wine not mixed with water. Or metal with no tinge of alloy. It is bringing to us the idea, and Jesus is saying to you and to me, this kind of cleanness needs to penetrate all the way down to your heart. Not from the outside in, but it's going to be sourcing your heart and work its way out. You say, well, is it just a moral cleanness or a spiritual integrity? Is it just that? Or others look at this and they say, no, there's more. It's not just integrity. It's loyalty. You read in Scripture of having an undivided heart. As a matter of fact, the text that I read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, most believe that Jesus is in essence referring to those two verses 3 and 4 when he gives his beatitude here. I'll read it again. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. If indeed they're right, and I think they are, there is this idea of loyalty here when we talk of pure in heart as well. So now you have commentators that say it means only integrity, and others that say it means only loyalty. But I agree with D.A. Carson and John Stott and Blomberg and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Kent Hughes when they say it's not either or. It's both and. If indeed you are loyal to your king, there will be a frustration with any tinge of evil in your heart. It's both integrity and loyalty here. And remember Jesus' brother James, who's constantly referring to the Sermon on the Mount? I believe he's referring to this one here when he describes the wisdom from above in James 3:17. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Listen, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Yes, this is a heart that's free from hypocrisy. And it's free to worship. As Chuck Swindoll reminds us, it does not refer simply to doing the right things, but doing the right things for the right reasons. Being free from duplicity, hypocrisy, and or sham. God desires His servants to be real people, authentic to the core. End quote. I'm reminded of Psalm 15, 1 through 2 as well. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Even Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Pure heart. That's the objective for your passion. That's what he's saying. You must be pure at the level of your heart. The problem is, that's the objection, but there's a huge obstacle to this. In case you forgot my first point, we have a heart that constantly gives in to the gravity away from this type of integrity. It's a gravity that's constantly pulling us away from this kind of a loyalty to our King. The obstacle is our fight with sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've cleaned my heart? I am pure from my sin. Job 14, verse 4. Who can take the clean out of the unclean? No one. Jeremiah is a little more pointed when he writes in Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. One 19th century Russian novelist that Kent Hughes refers to in his sermon to his people on this, quote, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible, end quote. You may be under the sound of my voice, right? In this room or in the parlor or the family room or online. And you've never even begun the journey towards Christ, towards God. You might have been religious. You have, though, kept the whole Christianity thing at arm's length. You can't see God. And your heart is in rebellion against a God who is a saving God. But not just those who are unsaved. I'm going to talk to you again in just a moment. But those of us who are believers, and just because we are redeemed and just because we have firm standing in our union with Christ, we still fight against this gravity of pulling sin on our spiritual heels. We know what it's like to not want to be loyal to Christ, to not be people of integrity. Pastorally, and even out of my own journal, I can say that one of the leading forces of this is the fear of man. Now, we understand Proverbs 29:25 that says the fear of man is a snare. Ed Welch latches onto this when he writes his book on the topic entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. What is that? That's a change in my loyalty. Man's opinion. But there's another way that this obstacle manifests itself, and it's the love of things. It's the love of things. Jesus will say later in the same sermon, you can't serve God and mammon. But there's another way that this presents an obstacle to us, our heart like this, and it's this fascination with entertainment, with experiences, with feelings. It's as if, to use Paul's words, our God is our belly, our appetites. If we want to experience, if we want to see something, we just take it in. We have never denied ourselves. And what we do is we feed ourselves impure images, carnal talk. And what we eat determines what we are. And what goes into our heart is what comes out. Or as John says in 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I think A.T. Robertson is right when he says, sin befogs and beclouds the heart so that one cannot see God. So the objective is to have a pure heart. There's an obstacle. What's the obstacle? Our heart. How many of you are encouraged at this point in the sermon? Because in spite of the obstacles, there's an amazing opportunity. It's at this point when we are in despair, enter God, who speaks this way to the nation of Israel in New Covenant language. In Jeremiah 32:39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Again, God speaking to the nation of Israel in New Covenant language, Ezekiel 11, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my God and I shall be their people. Then they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Thanks. Some of you helped me out with that. Just when there is no hope, God steps in. And He not only offers this to His nation, and I believe that the full fulfillment of that is yet future for Israel, but we as the church are enjoying the salvific aspects of this new covenant. God can transform your heart. If you're not saved here today, He can give you a new heart. If you are a believer today, listen. Every single day there's fresh grace for you that will retune in your heart to be a heart of integrity and loyalty to the King. It's awesome. I've told you every time we come to the Beatitudes, you can always guess the next one. And each Beatitude makes sense from the last one. You show me the disciple then or now who understands how poor they are, the spiritual poverty. I'll show you someone who will mourn that. I'll show you someone who will be a meek person, who will hunger and thirst for righteousness from outside of themselves, who will experience that merciful salvation and will therefore be merciful in return. And I'll show you someone whose heart is so full of integrity and loyalty to the King, it'll blow their spiritual ears. That's the passion. But where does it lead out? Finally, I want you to see the view. The view. I have friends who've been blind, who are blind. I've never had a friend who was blind and then received their sight. I've read those stories. I have one here to read and time is gone. I'm not going to read it to you. But even more, you can even see on YouTube when someone sees for the first time or when they hear for the first time, what a breakthrough that would be. But can you imagine the breakthrough in your life as you for the first time see God as the king has promised here? They shall see God. You say, what is this word? Is this referring to a bodily vision? Is this a single look at a specific subject? No, it's a different word. This particular word is to have sight in a general sense. It means, listen, to perceive. It means to experience. It is possible to see God. You see, where will I see God? By His grace, moving through your days with personal integrity and a Godward loyalty at the heart level, you know where you'll see God? You will see God in your life. You will. As a matter of fact, you're going to see Him in such a way that you're going to realize He was there all along. You just couldn't see Him. With divided loyalty and with giving in to sin. Lenski in his commentary says, between God who is pure and the pure in heart, an affinity exists, the consummation of which is reached in heaven. You're going to be more aware of His presence in your life, or as Paul Tripp says, in your mundane moments. Or maybe you'll be able to relate a little better with what we read in Hebrews 11:27 about Moses. He endured, remember this verse? As seeing Him who is invisible, your eyes will be open. There's God. I see Him in my moments. I see Him in my valleys. I see Him with me in the wake of failure again. He's here. I see Him. But secondly, you'll see God in your ministry. You'll see Him in your ministry. That power of the gospel that you read about in Romans 1, the more integrity that God works in your heart and the loyalty that the King brings out of your heart, you're going to want to tell others about this amazing King, and then you're going to see His power transform others. I got a text just last night from my brother-in-law who's a pastor in North Carolina. And he says, Jim, I just led a guy to Christ that visited our church, and he's going to be visiting your church. He's from your area. You can't walk around with my brother-in-law without understanding that he sees God in his own life and in his ministry. You're going to be more aware of His power. But thirdly, and this is where all these Beatitudes are pointing ultimately, you'll not only see God in your life and in your ministry, but listen to this, you will see God in your future. This is where it's all going. You'll be forever with Him. Yes, yes, Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father. So much so that Jesus said to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I understand that, and that is an amazing topic that will preach a whole multitude of series. How Christ reveals the Father. We could go to Colossians 1, John 1, even John 17. But what we're talking about here is not only seeing Christ, the ascended Christ and Lord, but seeing the Godhead. It's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Or, remember Job's desires and his ambitions. Job 19:26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. This is what we're hungry for. It's what we come to the final chapter, or the final chapters of the New Testament, and we read about this. This is your story if you're in Christ. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. And listen, They will see His face. Guess we can see God in this life. And oh, the sight it will be after. So I finish where I started, Psalm 63. Oh God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there's no water, thus I have seen You in the sanctuary, to see Your power and Your glory. So I threw a question out into the floor at the beginning. Can you see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Spurgeon, as he tried to describe this to his congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, use these brushstrokes. You can't improve on them. Quote, "Foul hearts make dim eyes Godward. To clear the eye, we must cleanse the heart. Only purity has any idea of God or any true vision of Him. It is a great reward to be able to see God. And on the other hand, it is of great help towards being pure in heart to have a true sight of the thrice holy One. There are no pure hearts on earth unless the Lord has made them so. And none shall see God in heaven who has not been purified by grace while here below. Lord, create in me a clean heart that I may behold Thee both now and forever." Would you stand with me as we're dismissed in a word of prayer? Lord, before we're dismissed to go to our ABS classes, we just want to pause, not only as we did coming into this beatitude, but also now on the exit. And we would all say that we want to see You. We want to see You in our lives, in our moments, when we're fighting against sin, when we're worshiping. We've gone long enough in blindness. We want to see You, Lord, in our ministry. And suddenly it's not about programs. It's about Your kingdom. It's about Your gospel. And we want to see You now, because as Your children, we know we're going to see You then as well. Perhaps you're here with no one looking around, every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you've never begun this journey that we call salvation. It's interesting, Acts 15 describes salvation this way: God, who knows the heart, makes no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what? The Spirit is calling out to you today to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ, to follow Him as your King. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, I'm going to be waiting up here at the front after we're dismissed in just a moment, and I'd like for you to come talk with me. I'd love to greet the Colonial folks, but please make sure that a guest could come talk to me, or perhaps someone who's been coming for a long time. I would love to take a Bible and show you how you can start the journey with a pure heart. Or perhaps you're here as a believer and you've become blind to His presence in your life and in your ministry. You say, what do? You cry out to God. You cry out to your good King and say, I'm poor in spirit. I'm blind. I desperately need You to work in my heart because I want there to be moral integrity and a king loyalty at that level. Lord, do it. Father, thank you again for bringing us here this morning, fixing our focus on your presence,